If you would open your Bible with me to John chapter 8, that's on page 894 in the Bible under the seat there. If you need one, please feel free to take that out. If you don't have one at home, please feel free to take it home. The Word of God is prominent in this world. For those who know Him, we give careful attention to it. John chapter 8. In our time in God's Word this morning, I want to back up a little bit, if you'll permit me. As we've been going through John chapter 8 over the past couple of weeks, there are two verses that I want to particularly zero in on. We've already covered them in the sections that we've covered as we've worked all the way through verse 36 of John chapter 8. But I want to back up and look at verse 28 and verse 31. And these verses are worthy of the fullest attention that we can give to them. Because not only of what they say, but also the implications of what they say for our hope and our walk in this life for Jesus and in Jesus. We're a Bible church, and that says something, that we want to give attention to all that God has said to us, and sometimes to do that we need to move very slow. We need to take a very careful look. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to begin in verse 31 with Jesus' statement, as we saw last week, that essentially says, those who truly are my disciples will abide in my word. What happens is, verse 30, he was speaking to this crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, and explaining to them who he really was, trying to make things increasingly explicit for them, such that, verse 30 says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So, that's not the end of the story for Jesus. He says to them, verse 31, to these Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you truly are my disciples. And it's this phrase, abide in my word, that we focused on last week, and I want to focus just in a different light again this morning. We defined it last week as Jesus spoke it to this crowd in this context, though that little phrase, abide in my word, could mean many things. In this context, Jesus is describing one who abides, remains, continues in the faith that he has in Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. Consistent, habitual pattern. The very core of your person and being is you receive Jesus' word as your ultimate truth. It's actually a very simple, straightforward statement. But what kind of response to Jesus are we talking about here? For these that verse 30 says believed in him, that he's now speaking to, understand as the context continues, by the time you get to verse 59 of this chapter, these same people who, verse 30 says, believed in him, are going to pick up stones in the street to crush his head with them. I mean, not metaphorically, literally. So what kind of belief are we talking about that Jesus is trying to distinguish from where they presently are at that moment? Something is deeply flawed with their faith, their expressed belief in Jesus. And it's important that we really understand this. And so John helpfully records Jesus' continuing words, which we looked at last week, that abiding in his word has some very specific results in your life. And you can assess yourself whether you truly abide in his word. You could test and validate your own faith to see what kind of continuance or abiding that you have. Because if you don't continue, Jesus' statement in verse 31 is, well, look, you're not my disciple. Even though, strangely enough, you believe. You're in the net, to use Jesus' phrase from Matthew 13. You're in the church. You're doing Christian things, but you're not my disciple. That's a real possibility that Jesus is putting out here. So what are those results? Well, just a review from last week, verse 31 to 36, the results of truly, one who truly abides in his word, has that kind of belief in his person is, first, you know the truth, verse 31 and 32. Verse 32 and 34, you are set free, just as we sang, now I am free. Free from sin, the enslavement to sin. And then verse 35, you love Jesus like a son, not merely obey like a slave. There's something in your heart. And then thus, verse 36, you are free. Indeed, this freedom from the enslavement of sin characterizes now your life, just like the enslavement to sin and the lack of freedom used to characterize your life. This is a strategic difference. And these words are designed to confront any who are very confident in their assertion that they are a Christian and yet still habitually practice or do sin. Or they've just left behind any active following of Christ that they used to have, and they've walked away, and they just actually don't follow him. Don't even say they believe in him anymore, though they fervently did previously. If you sin in that way, Jimmy, Jesus just says, no, you're not my disciple. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past or said in the past. If that's not true of you, you're not my disciple. And what Jesus is doing is verbally grabbing his hearers by the shoulders and seeking to shake them and wake them from this delusion that they've done enough. They believed correctly when they haven't believed correctly because they're ready to crush his skull just a few words later. Obviously, something is wrong, and Jesus is trying to help them understand. Wake up from this delusion that you're safe just because you're in the net. You're among those who profess Christ's name. And I focused my sermon last week very squarely on those people who are deluded. And you can not only see Jesus' example, but you can follow Jesus' example of being one who, not literally but verbally, shakes someone by just simply using Jesus' phrase. Using the results Jesus gives, help others who you perceive don't quite get it. Just follow Jesus' example here. That was the focus of last week. And yet, I want to acknowledge that while that's what Jesus is doing, and that's what I was doing last week, that in speaking so forcefully about the reality of false belief, it might serve not only to shake loose a false believer from their overconfidence, it also might at the same time frighten a sincere believer, a genuine soul who is trusting in Jesus with an anxiety as to whether, well, maybe I don't. Because sometimes I don't fully remain. I waver. I have doubts from time to time. I practice sin more than I think is acceptable. Or now, all of a sudden, I don't know what to think. It's to you I want to speak this morning. And to you who would help such a person. Not so much from Jesus' words here, because they are focused to a particular audience, but backing up and saying, what does the Word of God say? To one who is concerned, one who 2 Corinthians 13 is examining themselves properly to see if they're in the faith, but then they become frightened because they don't know. How do I know? And so I want to look again at verse 31 that says, if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples. And just look at the content very closely. The content of verse 31 primarily, he says, if you abide in my word. He didn't say, if you abide in me. He will say that later in John 15, but here he says, if you abide in my word. And so there's something that extends this remaining, staying beyond the person of Jesus, and his unique works, like, for instance, on the cross and the empty tomb, etc., that our faith is directed to Jesus, but it extends to his word, his teaching, his instruction. Not only his, but through the apostles, what's written for us in the pages of the New Testament. So that what has to be remained to and stuck to and held fast to. It's not sufficient to say that you're abiding in Jesus, but not abiding in the truths that he taught. That doesn't work. You must do both. And Jesus connects any faith in him with a wholehearted reception of his words. That's what he's doing here. So that becomes important as we understand, as we communicate Jesus to others and communicate Jesus to our own heart. And I put Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27 up on the screen. I encourage you to turn there and see Jesus' words. We're going to do some Bible turning today. Get your fingers warmed up. Because Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he has sought to explain the true nature of what it is to, it's not to be a religious person and kind of good enough to make your own way, that's impossible, but what it is to respond appropriately for salvation. And he concludes by verse 21 saying that there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, but they won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he tells this metaphor just to make it clear. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, everyone then who hears these words of mine, see, what he's connecting words of mine, just like he does in John 8, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat that house. I mean, it was being assaulted. But because this one heard the words and held fast to them, did them. Not only the person of Jesus, but his teachings, well, that house did not fall. The metaphoric house of that person, the soul of that person, because it had been founded on the rock. And yet, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Now, even more upon hearing that statement, the fastidious among us, the concerned among us, the anxious among us say, Ted, are you trying to help me? Are you trying to frighten me more? That's one of the most frightening passages in all of Scripture. Because these people say, Lord, Lord, in verse 22 and 23, they do things for the Lord. And so what you're wanting is for me to point out very badly for you some clear specs. Like, tell me what I need to do, some engineering specs. I mean, give me the bullet point, Ted. I know you used to be an engineer. Drive it out of the text for me and give it to me. Give me the list. What does it look like? What does abiding look like? Talk to me about activities. Talk to me about frequency. Talk to me about, you know, acceptable doctrinal variations on some points. Talk to me about proximity to or from sin. Talk to me about the amount of fervency I must have in my heart. Give me something to go on. As much as my engineering mind would love to do that for you. I need to talk to you about specs for a moment. I mean, if some fish are getting tossed out of the net on the last day, you want to make sure you make the cut. So what are the specs? Well, let's talk specs. That's a good desire. And yet, honestly, the New Testament answer to the desire for specs is not to return to a written code of something like the Old Testament law, where all the specs were written out for you. It didn't fully define it, but I mean, it got pretty close. Rather, what the new covenant provision and the internal power of the Spirit now means that works within you is that Jesus nor his apostles instructed us in those kinds of Old Testament engineering specs for following Christ, for being a true disciple. What we get instead are statements like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fear the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Put off the old self. Put on the new self. Be imitators of God. Be strong in the Lord. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. Set your mind on things above. And already you're going, I know, but what does it mean? Well, let me just add to the list the statement in our text itself. Abide in my word. That's the kind of thing that the New Testament gives us, which all says that it has something to do with what is going on inside of you, ultimately, and not just dealing with what goes on outside of you. It's not that the two are disconnected. It's just that one is determinative and the other, maybe not exactly. So if you want to know whether or not you're going to make the cut as truly a disciple on the last day, you're going to have to look at your heart. Oh, well, that's a little more challenging. And as a real practical example of this, I actually want to point you to something out of the Old Testament, because there's actually no difference in the Old Testament. It's just the way that it came to with the written code, because they didn't have the Spirit. But the essential heart of God's expression for his people really hasn't changed. He always wanted their heart. And let me just show this to you in Joshua chapter 24. Will you turn with me back to the Old Testament book of Joshua, the fifth book of the Bible? Joshua chapter 24. This is Joshua at the very last of his ministry, been faithfully leading the people with the word of God, not just with military prowess. And in Joshua chapter 14, Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, Joshua says this. This is his last words. This is it. This is all he's got for the people. He says, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Understand what he says right there. It is not enough that they would serve the Lord. They needed to serve him in sincerity, heart, in faithfulness, heart, and combined with fear him, reverence him, heart. You see what he's saying? Yeah, there is a kind of serving which shows itself in some outward doings, some outward sayings, some outward activities, some outward frequencies, etc. Granted, but that's not actually Joshua's main concern. His main concern is the sincerity, the faithfulness, the reverence for God that attends those things, because Joshua knows as well as anyone else, you can do those outward things and not have the true loyalty, faithfulness, sincerity, fear, reverence in your heart. So he puts it that way. And then Joshua has this back and forth with the people where they say four times, they will serve the Lord. Four times, back and forth. And they just kept saying, we will serve the Lord. What is so interesting is they never in their proclamation mention anything about faithfulness or sincerity or fear. A little bit telling of where they are. And it's like Joshua begins to pick up on this omission, such that he eventually says in verse 19, you are not able to do what you say you're going to do, serve the Lord. Wow. Talk about a demotivational speaker. If that's as far as you go, a loud desire to obey, serve, do, if that's as far as you go, if that's all the commitment you're making here, people, Joshua says, okay, you're not even going to be able to do that. Because if it doesn't come from your heart, you may be in the net, but you're going to get cast out on the last day. And you're not even going to be able to serve the Lord like you think you are. And they assure him, oh no, we will. To which Joshua says, fine, do it. You yourselves are witnesses to what you say, verse 22. And they have to, yeah, we're witnesses. Yep, write it down. We'll sign our name on the line. But then in a last-ditch effort, Joshua makes one more plea, verse 23. He said to them, then put away the foreign gods that are among you. Now stop right there. I mean, this is the people who've been through the desert. The pillar of fire, 40 years, providing them manna. And Joshua has to tell them, hey, I know you got false god idols among you. So you got to get rid of them. If you're going to do this, like right now, go get them, get rid of them. It just says that they still had idols. I mean, it just, why? Because they were very willing to serve the Lord. But it was not in their heart. And thus the final statement of Joshua in verse 23. And you better get rid of those false idols and incline your heart to the Lord. No adjectival statements, no metaphors, just straight at them. This is the issue. William Tyndale, when he first translated this verse into English for the very first time ever, he used the word, bow your heart unto the Lord. My heart is bowed. It is bent. It is inclined. Not my body, not my actions. My heart is bent to the Lord, such so much so that it caused me to fall forward on my face. That's what Joshua is saying. Because if nothing made a change in their hearts, they might get rid of their idols on that day, make a big bonfire. But if their heart's not changed, they're just going to go get themselves some more. And this is what we do. Oh, we'll zealously get rid of that particular sin in our life. We'll zealously begin to serve in the church or come to this or that. But if our heart is not changed, it'll only be a matter of time. We'll just go leave that off, grab some new worldliness. Heart. But if your heart is bent toward the Lord and you do all you can to keep it there, then what Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. How can he be so bold? Because with the power of the Spirit, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And if that one who is in us, God's own Spirit, has our heart, and we yield ourselves to the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, because your heart controls everything you do. And if your heart is bent toward the Lord, then the doing will come. Brothers and sisters, pay attention to your desires, what you want, because that's an indication of where your heart is. And your desires are the true measure of your person. Not your activities. Judas went for 3 years being so trusted in his outward manifestations as a disciple, the rest of them made him in charge of the money. No heart. The true measure of Judas' person Was it defined by his outward actions all those years? Not a bit. Watch and look to your desires, for that is who you are. And if you don't like what you find there, by the power of the Spirit, change those desires. Incline your heart to the Lord. With all of that heart-only talk, I feel I must say, and be pastorally responsible, that there is a degree of minimal externals that display a true heart. And here's what I mean. Let's talk minimums. If we're talking in the engineering spec realm, I mean, is there not anything that demonstrates what kind of heart? Can I not look at my actions, at least some, and see, help me understand what really are my desires? Yes, because you can say whatever desire you want, but your desires are truly seen by what comes out of you. And so, yes, let's not deny that there are some basic minimum externals that are associated with one who abides in the Word. One, you profess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. There's an open confession of gospel truth. You express that you have faith in that gospel truth for salvation. And very simply, you find yourself water baptized. A tangible expression before the watching world that this faith is not just some personal, private, religious thing. That's not how Jesus put it at all. But it's a public profession in the way that Jesus said to profess that faith, in being baptized as a Christian in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's an open profession. That's a bare minimum if you truly are his disciple. Second, there's a public fellowship that follows that. Public worship, like we are here this morning, serving God's purposes in this world, whether within the local church or elsewhere, sharing with fellow believers, sharing with those in need, etc., etc. Public fellowship, mainly caring for one another. Recognizing, number three, and repenting of sin. You like Jesus said to his particular audience in John 8, if you don't recognize and repent of your sin, you're still a slave of sin. You can't be a slave of sin and a slave of God. So a bare minimum is that there's this process in your life, not only initially but ongoing, that any sin you see, you have the ability to recognize it and then a desire to put it off and some intentional effort to hate it. Romans chapter 7. That's a bare minimum, I would say. And then there's just what, I mean, I just want to put it in the category of personal piety. I mean, that you pray, you talk to God, you read his word, you're demonstrating increasingly the fruit of the Spirit in your life. These personal things, just about your own person, are there. I mean, you could probably say more than those four things, but I might as well stop there. Otherwise, I start getting into some engineering specs of all the doings. I'm just saying this is just basic external life demonstration of the character of one who abides in God's word. So much so that I would say, look, if you do take an examination of not only your heart, but in this bare minimum kind of way, and you find any one of those things that is not true of you, you don't meet Jesus' definition of truly disciple of mine. Now, the extent to which you do all of those things and how much time, no. Just whether they're there at this most basic level. These are just kind of the training wheels for a starter evaluation of the true posture of your heart. But let's be honest, even looking at these minimums, I mean, with a little bit of effort, probably each and every person on the planet could externally do those things for motivations other than a love for Christ. Let's just be honest. You could very much look like you're in the net if you'll just do those things. I mean, Ted said that was pretty much, you know, the thing, so I'm, yeah. Okay, so we can't just like get stuck on those minimums. And Jesus said through Isaiah, And then he said again himself, Isaiah 29:13, this people draws near with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but they remove their heart far from me, and their fear of me, like Joshua said you must have, their fear of me, Jesus says, is just in the commandment of men learned by rote. You know, those four minimums that Ted said. I just do them. There's no heart. They're just doing. Jesus said, I know you. Yeah, you'll say, Lord, Lord, on the last day. You don't know me. Without the heart. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3 says, cries out to the people, let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. And that is first and foremost right here in our heart. So let's talk, not engineering specs, not bare minimums, but let's talk the contours of the heart. You know what I mean by the word contour? Like contours don't trace hard lines. They rather kind of outline. They make general boundaries of curving, irregular figures. That's why map makers use contour lines for things like hills and mountains and rivers, not used for city streets that are reproducible, straight. Just pick it up here and put it over there. It's all the same. We're just going to cut through whatever hill and river there. We're going to make a straight street. They don't use contour lines for those. But when they're outlining a mountain, yeah, a river. But that's the difference, isn't it? Roads are made by men, and so they're able to be mass-produced. Even ignore the contour lines of the natural terrain. Rivers, though, they're made by God. And they don't always run in straight lines. As a matter of fact, I've never seen a river that runs in straight lines. Because they follow the contour of the particular land, I mean, individual, through which that river runs. So I don't want to talk about boxes to check here. I don't want to talk about lists. I don't want to talk about hard lines. I want to talk about the contours of a heart, every heart, that abides in Jesus' word. Okay? So, three contours. First, and I'm just going to go through these quickly. You can jot them down. You can listen to the sermon later, get the verses, etc. But I just want to give the data. The first contour is love. Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first commandment. And of course, extend that to that kind of love through God, through you, to other people. That's it. That's the law and the prophets, Jesus says. It's got to be love. You've got to start there. Does your heart love the Lord? And I just want to point that love shows itself in a certain kind of love. First, there's an honor for the Lord. Psalm 112, verse 1, blessed is the man who fears, honors, reverences the Lord. There's a sense of a heart that loves the Lord that is happy. How blessed, meaning how happy is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. As we read this morning, delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37:4. The truest joys of a disciple. Now measure yourself by this. Where are your truest happiness? What makes you so happy? Because the truest joys of a true disciple, I'm not saying the only joys, but the truest joys come when we see our own spiritual needs being met by the Lord, growth in our heart, Him drawing us into further faithfulness to Him, or we see it in someone else. Oh, that's the best. I've been praying for that. I've been working for that. And that's someone who loves the Lord. Spiritual gains give great joy. Third, hope. You fix your hope as James says, and as 1 Peter says, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You wait for it like a patient farmer. The Lord is at the door. He said he's coming any time. Man, I am waiting gladly, anticipation. That's where my hope lies. I have no fear on that of that day. I have only anticipation. And absence makes the heart grow fonder. And every day I live that does not come about, I look for it even more. I don't wane in my looking for it. Oh, I look for it even more. That shows a heart that loves the Lord. And you can measure yourself that way. Second, diminished rivals. The contours of a heart that abides in the Lord will see an increasing diminishment of rival loves. Just three given: men, money, and self. I'll let you look up Matthew 10:28, Matthew 6:24, Matthew 6:25. Jesus just lays it out himself. Fear God, not men. Love God, not money. Don't be anxious for what you're going to get in this life. Trust the Lord. Don't arrange your life around what you get. The Lord will provide you what you need. You seek his kingdom. That's the heart of a true disciple. And you work that out. You're like, well, sometimes I find I'm not doing that. Okay, so repent and start doing it. Well, I tried and it's hard. Well, okay, you need some help. Ask your brothers to pray with you. Lock arms with another brother. Do it together. God never intended us to do this life alone. We've been doing that, and we still, both of us, struggle. My wife and myself, we struggle together. Oh, it's just this thing. Okay. You're the greater body. Maybe you need another person. Maybe you need someone with great spiritual strength or wisdom to point in your direction. Maybe you need to study the Bible more intently. Maybe you need to call a pastor or an elder or a trusted faithful friend and say, look, I really am trying. I'm not just casting all my cares on you and you got to solve my problems for me. I've been trying to solve this. I want to love the Lord. I'm just struggling. And maybe someone can come along and say, all right, well, let me ask you a few questions here. I mean, you know, what are you doing here? And what do you mean by this? And let's work this out. Let's not make it too complicated, and let's not throw our hands up and act like, well, I mean, there's just no real disciples. I mean, who could do this? Wrong answer. Let's work to love the Lord and identify, if we don't love the Lord, isn't he supremely lovely? So there must be something else or someone else or that's catching our eye, and we've taken it off of the supremely lovely one, and we started going toward that thing that seems like it has a little bit of attraction for us. Okay? Let's not make it complicated. You got to love the Lord, and you got to look for rival loves in your heart. And then the third contour would be simply that you do have some ordered actions. If what happens in the heart comes out in the life, then if you find things coming out in your life that are not very ordered with what you desire your heart to be, then there's a problem. And so, yes, it's okay. You should have some ordered action to your life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear, with trembling. God actually is at work in you for that same purpose. And therefore, it's not just like heart only, it should work out. Eventually, the proof of heart change is seen in one's actions. Matthew 12:34, out of the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. But understand, even as I say that, the true reality of your person is not found in actions alone, but in the heart that spurs those actions. True power is not found in the will alone, but in the heart that directs your will for the right purposes and to the right things. So, three things here under ordered actions. I mean, for you, kingdom service is a priority. Like, you want to be about the Lord's business. You want to help out. You don't want to just live like a worldling as if this world is all that there is.
So yeah, you invest yourself in the kingdom. And I put some verses in this grouping of from Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, verse 27 to 30. Look at Daniel's life. And Daniel's an example of this. It can be helpful. Kingdom service is a priority. Second, sin is serious to you. Daniel 1:8, he wouldn't eat the king's food. Daniel 9, he confesses the sin of Israel. I mean, he's concerned about sin. You have an ordered life, you're concerned about outward sins that happen. And if you don't, you kind of take a laissez-faire attitude, it happens, maybe it doesn't happen, I don't know. That's not an ordered life. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And then third, your relationships just begin to become others-centered. Daniel 6:22 is just an example of that. You just start, that's the contour, is that these actions, my actions in life, are not all about me. They're about the Lord, kingdom service. They're about avoiding the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they're about serving other people. I mean, Paul tells in Galatians chapter 6, hey, man, you're set free, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for sin, but through love serve one another. That just needs to be your life verse. Don't use your freedom for yourself. This freedom from sin, use it to serve others. That's the contours. And you say, man, don't start making that into a list, into a straight line. It's going to look different for everyone. Don't start go judging someone else. Just step back and see if the contour fits. They may not be in the same part of the river you are. They may not be walking on the same trail on that mountain you are, but make sure we're in the same mountain river. That's how you deal with this anxiety. But am I truly a disciple? Ask yourself, where are my contours? And hopefully that little bit of deeper instruction there truly comforts you if, in fact, your heart is inclined toward the Lord. Now, let me zero in on one aspect here of abiding in my word. Can we go back to John chapter 8? And this statement that Jesus makes in verse 28, then you will know. Let me just read the context of that. Jesus in this conversation, verse 25, they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you, actually, and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. They didn't understand he had been talking to them about the Father. So, verse 28, Jesus says to them, you don't know who I am. That's what he just said. You don't know who I am? You don't know who the Father is? But there'll come a time when you will know. Verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And we got to this verse a few weeks back before Easter, and I said, all right, how is it that the Jews, upon putting Jesus on the cross, that event would cause them to know who he truly is? They don't know who he is today, but when he is lifted up on the cross, then they will know. Several questions come to our mind. Like, how would that cause them to know, since they're the ones actually like putting him on the cross? And when would that happen? Well, just a couple of the things. One, who's the you that Jesus is saying when he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am? Well, he's speaking to a group of Jews entirely. And so the most direct reference is to the Jewish people. But this is a broad statement that Jesus sometimes he spoke to them, but also passed them to the whole world. And I think you can take it in both sense, and we probably should. This is, he's speaking about all men, because he says again in chapter 12, verses 32, when I am lifted up on the cross, there I will draw all men to myself. So we know that he's speaking to these Jews, but he's kind of also speaking past them. But here's the problem. If we take these words at face value, what do we do with the fact that when they lifted him up on the cross, they didn't know? They continued to reject him, neither the Jews nor the Gentiles. And I would just say, well, wait a minute. Are you sure? I mean, don't you remember what happened at the cross? I mean, I distinctly remember hearing about a certain Roman centurion at the foot of the cross when he saw Jesus and how he died and the three-hour blackness and the earthquake and the final cry. He said, truly, this was the Son of God, Mark 15:39. And I also remember hearing that on those same events, the Jewish crowd standing around Jesus' cross, the very ones who were that very day crying out for his crucifixion and had been openly mocking him, yet when they saw what began to take place when God put out the lights and Jesus was there on the cross, and what happened as he died, Luke records, they returned home beating their breasts. Luke 23:48. I've never beat my breast. I've never been that distressed, I don't think. I maybe have laid on my bed and hit my pillow, but to actually hit myself out of absolute grief, what do you do that for? Except a kind of self-loathing that recognizes you have just done something so horrible it can't be undone. I distinctly remember that happening. That they knew they had done something. But I also remember hearing somewhere that on the third day after Jesus' death, a handful of Jewish men and women were staring into an empty tomb, and when prompted by angels, they remembered that they had been told this would happen. And they, 50 days later, filled by the Spirit, began to proclaim in Acts chapter 2 and 3 that Jesus, in fact, was I Am. And that his death on the cross was a sacrifice for their sin, and if only they would repent and return, he would pour out his Spirit, not only of forgiveness of their sins, but filling their heart, as the prophets had promised to do, and only God could do that. I distinctly remember hearing that. And so I would say, based on these facts, Jesus spoke truly, both to Jews and to the Gentiles, whom that crowd went from there eventually throughout the whole world. And yet, not certainly all Jews believed, nor even the vast majority of them, nor the vast majority of mankind. And so we need to grapple with the reality that Jesus' words here, when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself, you will know, Jews, that I am. The reality is, those who belong to Jesus as true disciples are only a small percentage of this world and an even smaller percentage of the Jews today. And that's not just true in our generation. It's been true in every generation since Jesus died on the cross. So in light of those cold, hard facts, I mean, Jesus' confident, broad declaration, you lift me up on the cross, then you will know that I am. I mean, it just kind of begins to ring a little hollow in the vast stone hall of humanity that's empty, except a few little followers around Jesus. Cold evidence of history is that neither the Jews nor the world have come to know this, but only a remnant. And so we might, by this fact, move quickly from being elated to being deflated about this victory cry that Jesus made and say, well, I mean, yeah, I guess Jesus' place as judge and Messiah is, yes, technically true, but perhaps it's not quite as big of a deal as we kind of make it out to be. For it just seems only to apply to us here. And we might begin to resign ourselves to saying that, but before we do, we should actually look at the text of where Jesus said that. Because look at verse 28. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know. And the Greek grammar of that text doesn't define immediacy of these two events, only the sequence. It's not like one has to happen immediately on the heels of the other. Only this one will happen first, and until it does, this will not happen. I must die on the cross, and when I do, all men will come to know that I am, without a distinction of exactly when that would happen, only in this sequence alone. Therefore, we should say, well, since it hasn't happened as of today, will it happen in the future? Oh, I don't need to go through the verses, do I? You know it will happen. I want to simply point to four verses, and I'm only going to give you the reference because, once again, I run myself out of time. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38. What Ezekiel the prophet says is, there will come a time, Jewish nation, when I will take you out of the nations and I will bring you to myself, and then I will purge the rebels from you, such that all that is left will be those who know that I am. He says it in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, describing the same event in the last days, that he would take them into the wilderness, and 2/3 of them would be cut off, and 1/3 of them would survive. Of all the Jews in the world, only the surviving ones, these whom Ezekiel says would know that he is, those in whom he puts his spirit, those in whom follow him with all their heart. 100% of the Jews on the earth on that day will follow him. And Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, and they will say on that day, they will mourn over him whom they have pierced. Just as the little microcosm was happening at the foot of the cross and they went away from there beating their breasts, all Jews on that day will mourn over him whom they have pierced when you lift him up on the cross. A direct reference to fulfilling Jesus' words. It's the cross that will cause you to mourn and see who I am. When you see that I died for your sins on the cross, then you will mourn for what you did to me, and you will turn to me. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David in that day. A fountain of forgiveness and cleansing for these who mourn over him whom they have pierced, for these 1/3 of the Jewish population in the world that remains. And thus will come about what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. Then all Israel will be saved. Jesus made a statement that seems so unbelievable. And history says, no way. And yet Scripture says, oh yeah, it will come about. And it will come about because of my particular work, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Paul in Romans. I'll do it. I'll do it for the sake of my own name. I'll do it. And I promise to, I'm telling you I'm going to do it so that you will have hope in me that every promise I have made, I won't do a fast one and switch it on you. No, no, I'll fulfill it just like I said it. Friends, we don't have a problem looking as closely as we can to God's word, because the closer we look, the more it verifies itself. Do not ever let anyone point to some verse, hey, yeah, Jesus never did that, or anything like that. Just say to them, oh, okay, come on. Let's look closer. I don't know what that points to, but let's find someone who actually does. Let's actually look in the Scripture itself, because these aren't Ted's words and Ted's ideas. This is the Scripture itself. So I say, what is Jesus doing here? Why did he need to make that statement? So that you will have hope. So let us remind ourselves what it truly is to be his disciple, to abide, remain, continue, not just in his person and work on the cross, but what he said would happen there, all his words about it. Let's hold them as fast as we can. Let's remain in them and let it play itself out in the contours of the Christian life. This is why Jesus said we're to continually remember. We're to continually proclaim his death, because in proclaiming his death, it proclaims everything about who he is. And as we do, we'll continually remain in that hope that he will, in fact, return again, just as he said, to fulfill not only his word to us, but his word to the whole world, his word to Jew and Gentile alike. And in this we hope, and we strengthen our hearts. And friends, we remain. Do you believe it? Do you hold it fast? Is it true of you? Then rejoice. And if it's not, tremble. Let's pray.